Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you by means of Jesus Christ to confess our sins and to receive forgiveness that is already ours by virtue of the fact that he paid the sin debt on the cross for us, that we can break fellowship with you by means of sin, but we can be restored to fellowship with you by means of confession. And we thank you, you've made that provision so that we can be walking with you and be filled with the Spirit and serve you and glorify your name in all that we do. Lord, I pray for our nation. We're in terrible turmoil right now, and there are, I believe, sinister forces that are at work to try to destroy this nation, to make sure that a one-world government can come to the forefront because there'd be no real superpower to stop it. And I think that's a very important consideration in what we see going on around us today. So help us to not be alarmed at these things, though, because we know that you have a plan and a purpose for history. And that plan and that purpose is being worked out before our very eyes, and it is inviolate. It will happen just the way that you know it's going to happen and according to your will. So help us to keep our eyes focused on what is really important, and that is in proclaiming Christ and teaching the sound doctrine in the Bible so that people know you and know your plan for history and can adjust their lives accordingly. So help us keep our eyes focused every day on you, on the Lord, on eternity, and what we need to be doing in the meantime to serve you and glorify your name here and now. So I pray that you help each and every one of us be aware of that and walk accordingly in the coming week. I pray that you would help us to be alert for opportunities to present the gospel of Christ to people who need to hear it. That's most people. Help us to be attuned to opportunities to do that. We don't need to be doing it at inopportune times or being obnoxious about it, but we need to be alert for opportunities because people are spiritually hungry. They just don't know where to look or don't know the right place to look, and maybe you can convince some people by means of the gospel if we present it to people. So help us do that. Father, I thank you for everybody that's here today, and I pray for your blessing in their lives in the coming week, and help us to deal with our problems in this sinful, broken, fallen world. And once again, in all those things that personally affect us, help us keep our eyes focused on eternity so that we can deal with them, place them in the proper perspective of eternity. We love you, and we thank you for your presence with us here in this house this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, continuing on with our subject about angels. I'm still talking about the creation and nature of angels, and then I'll finish up this morning. I'll begin talking about classification. I'm going to talk about the cherubim again. I started that a couple weeks ago, or maybe even in the first lesson. I don't remember. Anyway, got a little ahead of myself there, so I didn't say much then, but we're going to go into them in a little more depth today. But angels, of course, are messengers, so it'd be reasonable to expect that angels act as mediators between God and mankind, and that's what we find, because they carry God's messengers forth. They are his messengers. Moses dealt with an angelic mediator at the burning bush who was called the angel of the Lord, and who obviously was most likely a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Moses received the law on Mount Sinai, it was mediated between God and Moses by angels, even as Moses was a mediator between the angels and the Israelites. There were numerous angels present on Mount Sinai who were somehow involved as God's messengers in the giving of the law. And we don't know much about how this worked. It really didn't flesh that out much. It just said they were there. There are a couple other things in there that say that they were acting as mediators. But the concept is the angels were somehow involved in the giving of the law to Moses, who then gave it to the Israelites. And it's interesting to note that the law of Moses required a mediator. All of the other unconditional covenants that depend only on God for fulfillment don't require a mediator. He's going to do those things. Acts 7:35, this Moses, whom they disowned, this is Stephen speaking before the Sanhedrin, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. So as I said, the angel in the bush was certainly the pre-incarnate Lord. In Exodus 3:2, the voice identified himself as the angel of the Lord. And in Exodus 3:6, the voice identified himself as the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So that's pretty clear that this angel in the bush was God. Now the Exodus account clearly reveals that it was Yahweh who helped Moses to be the ruler and deliverer of the Israelites. Deliverer, and this word is lutrotes, means liberator, deliverer, or redeemer. Moses was the human face of the deliverer, but he couldn't do it in his own power. He couldn't free the Israelites from Egyptian bondage on his own. And according to Stephen, the angel appeared to him in the thorn bush. The angel of the Lord helped Moses free the Israelites, and the book of Exodus bears that out. Deuteronomy 33:2, he said, Moses said this later, he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. In Galatians 3:19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now this word mediator is mesites, and it means a mediator, a reconciler, or an arbitrator. It refers to one who mediates between two parties to remove a disagreement or reach a common goal. A mediator is one who goes between two groups or persons to help them work out their differences and come to agreement. A mediator usually is a neutral party, a go-between, an intermediator or arbiter who brings about reconciliation in a hostile situation when divided persons are not able to work out their differences themselves. A mediator can also be a negotiator of an agreement, and after the agreement is made, the mediator can then witness to its content and serve as the administrator or guarantor to make sure the provisions are followed. A mediator needs legal authority and recognized power to function effectively. I guess I had that quote up here. The Hebrew word that refers to a mediator type of role is yachach, and it means to argue, to make legal dialogue. It has a legal connotation to it, and refers to reasoning together in a legal case or a dispute. It's only used once in the Old Testament in Job 9:33, where Job uses the word mesites to translate the Hebrew, where the Septuagint uses the word mesites. In Job 9:33, it says this, there is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. And Job here, he's being beat to death. He's sore. He's lost everything. He's got this terrible illness. His friends are being a pain in the rear end. And he's saying, I need somebody between me and God to help resolve all of this, because God's doing this to me, and I don't know what's going on, and I want it to stop. Now, this word that the NASB translates umpire, it's variously translated as mediator, as daysman, as umpire, and as judge, and as arbiter. I think arbiter or mediator seems to me to be the best translation. I don't have a real quarrel with umpire, but I think mediator or arbiter is better. So all of these words refer to a mediator or arbiter type of role, where a person is acting as a neutral facilitator between two parties. In Job, reaching a mutual agreement based on some sort of compromise between two disagreeing parties, though is not the point. Job realized that he was not in God's league, and he wanted a third party to facilitate the presentation of his case before God and declare his innocence. Job's longing for a mediator then was ultimately fulfilled in Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, in various ways, prophets, priests, and kings were all considered to be mediators between God and man. Later in Jewish history, the idea of mediation became associated with the office of priest, who stands between God and human beings in spiritual matters. The term was also applied to the prophet, who serves as an intermediary in giving God's word to people, and the king, who serves as a mediatorial administrator between God and human beings in government. So Job's lament was a prophetic cry for the Messiah, whether Job knew it or not, who is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, and he's the ultimate mediator between God and man, because he is the God-man and therefore qualified to be the perfect mediator between the two parties. He, meaning Jesus alone, being fully God, can represent God to man, and at the same time, being fully man, can represent man to God. He alone can bring about complete payment for our sin and satisfaction for God's wrath. He alone can bring everlasting peace. So angels then also fulfill the role of mediator to some degree now. To what degree, I don't think we understand very much. And whether or not they continue to fulfill that role during and after the second coming is not revealed. Their role as messengers must continue on in some capacity, and that's what they were created to be. So I don't think that in the kingdom and beyond that this messenger role of angels is going to be abrogated. That's why they were created. And assuming that that role has some eternal significance in the plan of God, I suspect that angels will continue in their mediatorial message kind of role as time goes on through history. As messengers, angels operate as mediators between God and mankind. Angels do not act as an arbiter in human disputes without a command from God. Daniel received revelation from God mediated through angels. God did not directly speak to the prophet. He sent an angel to convey the message. And that is obviously consistent with the Greek and Hebrew names that we've talked about, Malak in Hebrew and Angelos in Greek, that identify angels as messengers. That's what those things simply mean. But here we see the angel came to Daniel because he was told to go. Daniel 9:23, at the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. And in Daniel 10:11, he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. So context, you know, again, context, needs to determine whether or not the angel of the Lord was a created angel sent by God to people with the message from God, or whether or not he was the pre-incarnate Christ. It appears that it could refer to either one at times. I think very frequently when we see the angel of the Lord, it's talking about the pre-incarnate Christ. But I'm suggesting that you better be looking at the context before you decide whether or not that's actually the case. The angel of the Lord that appeared to Moses in the burning bush was the pre-incarnate Christ, meaning that person was Yahweh, and we know he was the one who was the power working through Moses that brought the people out of Egypt. But don't be confused about this. It must be interpreted according to the context of the scripture in question. Now, this identifying title, angel of the Lord, is used 68 times in 64 verses throughout the Bible, and the title angel of God was used 7 times in 7 verses to possibly refer to the pre-incarnate Christ. But the terms an angel of God or angels of God was also used to refer to created angels in places. So as always, again, context has to be the determining factor in identifying whatever angel that scripture is talking about. Now, besides the angel of the Lord, there are other terms that were used to describe the pre-incarnate appearances of the Christ. Now, they're not necessarily important here in terms of angelology. There, I'm not going to go into describing them here. I just want you to realize that the pre-incarnate visions of Christ are not limited to being specifically identified by that title, the angel of the Lord. He did not have to appear in the form of a human being. He could appear in physical form, as he did in Genesis 18, or he could just speak from heaven, as he did in Genesis 22, or he could appear to people in a dream, as he did in Genesis 31. Now the Lord did not frequently reveal himself to people as the angel of the Lord, but he only did so under extraordinary circumstances that revealed in advance God's program for history. And as an aside, you might contrast that with a lot of the Pentecostal and charismatic nonsense that's going on in churchianity today, where they're always talking about that Jesus told them, or they had a visit from Jesus, or they saw Jesus, or they saw angels, or and so on and so forth. It's just crazy. People have made a lot of money on those kinds of books, selling to people who want to believe that stuff, but it's just not true. So you need to be careful about those things. But in terms of the Lord revealing himself to people, he didn't do that often. And he did it for a purpose. He did it at a specific time, in a specific place, with a specific person, in order to reveal specific information that most of the times ultimately made it into the canon, and that's how we know about it. He had a reason for these things. And he alone determined when that was necessary, and it wasn't often. The appearances of the angel of the Lord, I think, are analogous to the performance of miracles. Miracles are not standard operating procedure. They're used sparingly and for the revelatory purpose of authenticating God's message and or the messenger of God bringing God's message. The angel of the Lord appeared to particular people at particular times in particular circumstances for a specific purpose. Now, some people don't believe the angel of the Lord was the pre-incarnate Christ. Instead, they believe he was simply a high-ranking angel who had a special relationship with God. But the problem is there are scriptures that identify the angel of the Lord with God, and I just talked about one of the primary ones, Exodus 3:2. We have the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses amidst the fire in the bush, and then the angel, just four verses later in Exodus 3:6, says he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, that's God. So they're the same. So anybody who tries to tell you that there were no pre-incarnate appearances of Christ, they're just not correct. Now, regarding the names of angels, we've already defined what the word angel means according to the Greek and the Hebrew, and we've discussed the concept of ministering because angels are referred to as ministering spirits, and we defined what the word hosts means when referring to angelic beings as an angelic army. But there are other words and phrases used to define angels or their duties as well. The psalmist used the word chariots to refer to angels, which is kind of curious. Apparently, horses and chariots of fire are part of the equipment of the Lord's hosts or armies of angels, which is a reference to 2 Kings 6, 16 and 17. So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And Psalm 68:17 says, "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness." So in this psalm, it seems he is meshing together angels and chariots. So they must somehow, in terms of being the hosts of heaven, God's army, they are connected with chariots somehow, to the extent that in the Bible here in Psalm 68:17, you can actually identify the angels as chariots. They must be that intimately linked together. And then some scriptures identify the angels with the chariots they ride into battle. Chariot, and this word is rekev, refers to a wheeled vehicle drawn by one or more horses, and it was used for war or travel. Significantly, the word may also refer to the driver of a chariot or to chariot troops. So it's not far-fetched then to suggest that the word chariots can refer to the angels, because chariot, the word rekev, also can refer to the troops that ride in them. So you can see then how they could be considered to be the same. You could use them in the same word to refer to both. Elisha's view of the angelic realm was of the hosts of heaven, horses, chariots, and troops, or angels. Now we know that the Lord was accompanied by a myriad of angels at Mount Sinai, and that's the reference the psalmist made. In the psalm, he connects the angels with the angelic host or army and places them at Sinai with their chariots. And another term for angels is watchers, which is used only twice in the Old Testament, and both times it's in Daniel 4, in verses 13 and 17. And I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. Now, what watcher, and this word is ear, indicates a divine being who communicated God's decrees and was responsible to God. Dickinson said the word denotes angels as supervisors and agents under God employed by him in the control of world government. They may be involved in decision-making and execution of decrees that affect world affairs. The word angelic up here, you notice that in the scripture there, I crossed it out because it's not in the text. The NASB translators, you won't notice it if it's that way. Okay, it's not coming up for me to put the password in. It quit. Is it going to come on? A couple minutes, okay. We will proceed then. Anyway, if those Daniel scriptures were on the screen, you would see that I struck out the word angelic in both of those scriptures, angelic watcher. Because the word angelic isn't in there. It's just the word watcher. I think they probably inserted it because to us, when we see the word watcher, we're not necessarily thinking the angelic realm. So I think they put that word in there to help us understand what it's talking about. But I have a bit of a word of caution about using this word watcher. There are some self-proclaimed prophecy experts who want to claim that watchers are some sort of malevolent, end times demonic spiritual force, but the word's definition and its use in Daniel do not bear that out. And I've heard these guys talk about it once in a while, and I thought they were kind of full of baloney, and I didn't pay much attention to it. But there is some teaching out there. If you really get it out into the whacked out fringe of the prophecy guys, they'll talk about the watchers, and they have some sort of evil connotation they're trying to portray. And I'm not familiar enough with what they teach to really discuss it much. Now, there's also terms that are used called sons of the mighty and holy ones, and that's in Psalm 89, 5 to 8. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him, O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. Now the context of these verses here in Psalm 80 involves the angelic realm. And here, angels are called sons of the mighty, B'nai Elim. Sons of usually describes some class of persons. Sons of Israel is used in Judges 6, sons of the prophets in 2 Kings, sons of Belial in Judges 19, are all used in the Old Testament to describe particular groups. Now, the New American Standard translates sons of Belial as worthless fellows. Okay. There we go. You can see I underlined some of the things that that indicate the context here, that we're talking about a heavenly assembly of something here, and in verse 6 they're called sons of the mighty. They're also called holy ones here as well. And then God of hosts, is the host thing is referring to the angelic army as well. In Judges, where it talks about sons of Belial, a better translation might have been sons of worthlessness, because just translating it sons of Belial doesn't really tell us anything. The word actually means worthless. So when the NASB puts in worthless fellows, that's actually a good translation, but the text also has sons of in it. So I would rather see it sons of worthlessness or something like that. Belial is not a reference to Satan in the Old Testament, but it is used in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 6:15 as a reference to the devil, who represented their licentiousness and corruption. And the word elim refers to power or high rank, indicative of the inherent power angels possess in this verse. In other words, sons of the mighty, b'nei elim. So it's indicating that angels, again, going back to this concept, that they are powerful beings in their own right to some extent. The qualifying thing is they just don't exercise this power outside of the authority that God has given them to exercise it. But in this verse, it's also indicating that even in the powerful angelic realm, God is more powerful than any created holy ones. And translates the Hebrew word kadosh, refers to an assembly or a council of unfallen angels. In Job, one of the arguments Eliphaz presented to Job was that God did not trust the angels, which he called the holy ones. Therefore, why should Job turn to angels for help? And Eliphaz also questioned why God should put any trust in a man in light of the fact that God doesn't trust angels either. These are in the book of Job. 4:17 to 19 and 5:1, can mankind be just before God? Now remember, this guy's presenting an erroneous argument too, by the way. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is the dust, who are crushed before the moth? Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? And to which of the holy ones will you turn? So this friend's argument such is that, well, God doesn't even trust the angels, so who can you turn to? In Job 15:15 and 16, behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt man, who drinks iniquity like water? So the point I'm making here isn't that this man is making a valid argument. I'm just making the point that he refers to the angels as holy ones. That was a common designation for them. In Daniel as well, Daniel 8:13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking. Now this is interesting. In these other places, when it talks about holy ones, it just says kodesh. Here, it's echad kadosh. So I'm, I said kadesh, that's all right, it's kadosh. But here, the echad is the ordinal designation for the number one. So here it's specifying the number, but in the plural here, it didn't for some reason. But then when we get here to Zechariah 14:5, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him, and we go back to kadosh in the plural. I'm not sure why that is in the Hebrew. I'm not very well versed in it myself, and I don't know why the difference, why in the plural it still doesn't use an ordinal number, but it didn't. I guess you're supposed to know that. I mean, the word kodesh, as it's used here, is a plural word, though. Angels are called sons of God, but in only two books of the Bible, and that's open to interpretation. In Genesis 6, of course, they're called sons of God, and then in three chapters in Job, for a total of five times, I believe. The references in Job are clearly references to the angelic realm. Now, that's not so clear in Genesis. Nevertheless, sons of God does refer to the angelic realm in Job, so that's another title for him. It may refer to the fallen and the unfallen angelic realm, because some theologians think it possibly includes Satan in Job 1:6 and 2:1. I don't think it does, because the sentence structure, which we'll look at, seems to suggest Satan came before Yahweh apart from the sons of God. So if we look at Job 1:6 and 2:1, I think that's evident. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them, as though he is separate from them and had to specifically be called out and said, he came too. And then in Job 2:1, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. When the, adding that also in there makes it sound like he's an addition to this sons of God group that is not part of it originally. And then in Job 38:7, it talks about the sons of God, and this is clearly a reference to angels. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, this is B'nai Elohim is the Hebrew words for God, and you would recognize Elohim as being a reference to God, and B'nai being son. In addition to be calling sons of Elohim, meaning sons of God, angels themselves may be referred to as Elohim. Elohim, of course, is a plural word meaning God. It doesn't have to mean just God, though. It can mean pagan gods, it can mean human judges, it can mean angels. The word is used in a variety of ways in the Old Testament, and again, context has to be considered when we're interpreting it. And while the lexicons show that Elohim may refer to angels, I couldn't find an example in the Old Testament, to my satisfaction, where it was used that way in the Old Testament scriptures. In general, I'm sure it was used that way, but I'm not certain about it in terms of the use of the Bible. And the research I was doing, I could only find one verse where somebody said, this is where they're referring to angels as Elohim, and I looked at it and I was not convinced that's what it was doing. So I'm telling you that in terms of the language in general, I believe angels can be called Elohim. They are called sons of Elohim, but that's different. Just Elohim itself. But I'm saying I didn't find it in the Bible myself. Maybe I didn't look hard enough, but I didn't find it. Now, angels may also be referred to as stars, and angels are mentioned together with the heavenly bodies as complementary revelations of God. I just read Job 38:7, when the morning stars sang together at the creation of the world. Psalm 148, 2 and 3, praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his hosts, praise him, sun and moon, praise him, all stars of light. So you have this entire realm praising God, including hosts, angels. The hosts here, I believe, includes the whole heavenly realm, not just angels. We've talked about the army of hosts being the angels, but the whole universe is called God's host. The stars, the planets, all of the heavenly bodies are also referred to as his hosts. And fallen angels are also referred to as the stars of heaven, specifically in Revelation. Revelation 12:4 reveals the fact of it, and Revelation 12:9 identifies the parties and confirms it. In 12:4, it said, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, Asteron to Uranu, stars of heaven. Now, that doesn't really identify them. It's just a factual thing about these stars of heaven were thrown out. But Revelation 12:9 does this, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So 4 identifies them, that the stars of heaven are something that was thrown out with heaven, and 9 then identifies him as the angels that were thrown down with him, which of course are fallen angels, which we would refer to as demons. Okay, now I'm going to talk about the classification of angels into their various names. And I talked really briefly about cherubim and seraphim before, so I'm going to start again with cherubim and go into more depth into it this time. So I've mentioned the fact that classes of angels exist. But it's necessary, I think, to examine them in more depth, so that's what we're going to do. And I previously mentioned that I came across an Old Testament scholar who has recently published a book about angels, and he claims that the cherubim and the seraphim are not angels. Now, I would say they are angels, but they're different classes of angels, yet they're still an angel kind of created being. Now, I'm not saying that every angel is exactly the same, and I don't think anybody else should say that either. Lucifer was obviously created to be a preeminent angel, and the archangels operate with a mandate from God that is different from other angels. In fact, we only know of two of them. There are extra-biblical sources that identify a few more, but whether they're accurate or not, we don't know. So these issues then indicate there are classes of angels within the totality of the angel kind, and this is analogous to the situation that we find within the mankind. I tried to think of a way to explain this, and I hope I will get my point across, but I'm not sure. We're one race as human beings, but within that one race are some characteristics that tend to differentiate one people group from another. The most noticeable trait among us is skin tone, which is simply due to the varying levels of melanin in the skin between different racial classifications. Those of us who are light-skinned have less of it, and people who are dark-skinned have more of it, and there are lots of shades in between. And the bottom line is, every person is a human being in the mankind, and the variations within the kind do not change the fact that they're still men, mankind. Now, I believe the differences among the angels are similar to that mankind situation. Differences between classifications of angels do not mean some are angels and some are a completely different kind of being we conveniently call angels. All of them are still angels. Even Satan and his demons are angels within the angel kind. They were created as angels, and their rebellion didn't change that. Their rebellion changed their status. It did not change their essential nature as creating beings in the angel kind. And among the angels, there's not a cherub kind, a seraphim kind, an archangel kind, a regular angel kind, and a Satan kind, and a demon kind. They're all of the angel kind. They're just separate variations within that. Now, the differences, though, that exist between the classification of angels were the result of God's creative work. They did not develop various traits through genetic degradation or manipulation in the way that animals have been bred to produce varying characteristics within their kind. There was only one dog kind, and how many dog breeds, we call them, do we have today? I don't know. Countless, right? There was only one horse kind, but we have different horse breeds today. Hogs and so on have all been manipulated in producing variations within the kind, or through microevolution and adapting to climates, they have developed certain traits that tend to concentrate in certain areas. An animal that gets a heavy coat would be more likely to be found in warm climates than in cold climates, because an animal with a heavy coat in a hot climate could suffer heat exhaustion and die. So they would die off, and the animals there within their species of the lesser, had less hair and less heavy coats, would survive and pass that trait on. Conversely, in the cold climes, an animal with a light coat could not survive the cold winters, as opposed to something in the, if they went to the hot climate with a thin coat, they could get sunburn and all kinds of things. The thin coat in the hot climate would survive, where it doesn't survive in the cold climate. Get that right. I mean, polar bears are just amazing, how they are insulated, their hairs are constructed such, and that they're so swimming around in ice water, and it's like we're taking a dip in an 80 degree swimming pool. It's amazing how that happens. But you don't find any polar bears swimming around in Lake LBJ. It's a little too warm. Yeah, but that's a microevolutionary thing. That's not macroevolution. But angels themselves cannot be genetically manipulated because they do not reproduce. What they are is what they were created to be, and differences between them do not mean they are not classed among the angel kind, and that's the point I'm trying to make. They were created. They don't reproduce. They are what they are, and they are created to be what they are. The only change that happened was among the unfallen angels who fell with Satan. And things happened to them that changed them, but that had to be the work of God putting them in that state, because they don't genetically change or mutate like we do. God had them mutate into whatever they are now, I guess. There's a lot of questions about this kind of issue in terms of the fallen angels. How did they change to be demons from angels? But the bottom line is that the point I'm trying to make, they're still angels. They're just fallen angels. And then in the end, I could be wrong about that, and it's certainly possible that God could have created different kinds within or among the ranks of angels. That's possible, but I'm not convinced of that at this time. And perhaps it's not even appropriate to speak of an angel kind. And this is why I thought of this, because all the other kinds God made reproduce after their own kind. But angels can't do that. So is it even appropriate for me to stand up here and say, there's an angel kind? I'm not sure. Seems to me there is, that God created them as a class of beings, which we could appropriately call them the kind, but maybe not. That's something I just simply am not educated enough about to make a determination. And I'm not sure anybody else is either. In the Old Testament, then, the word keruv, singular, is used 66 times in 57 verses, and cherubim, plural, is used 27 times in 20 verses. The cherubim are described in Ezekiel 1. They're not named in that scripture, but Ezekiel identified them as cherubim later in Ezekiel 10. And in Ezekiel 10, the description is somewhat different from the description in Ezekiel 1. In Ezekiel 28, Lucifer is described as a cherub, but the description's not in accordance with the descriptions provided in Ezekiel 1 or in Ezekiel 10. So there seems to be different orders or groups of cherubim created by God to have some sorts of differences. Whether that's related to the tasks they were going to be assigned or not, I don't know. I suspect it was. But in Ezekiel 5-11, we have this description. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's foot, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. Now, although they're not named here, we know the scripture is describing some cherubim because Ezekiel 10 revealed it in Ezekiel 10:15 and then 20 and 22. Then the cherubim rose up. They were the living beings that I saw by the river of Kivar. That's the river that's identified in Ezekiel 1 where he's at. Then those are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kivar. So I knew that they were cherubim. Each one had four faces and each one had four wings, and beneath their wings was the form of human hands. As for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the river Kivar, and each one went straight ahead. So we know then that what's described in Ezekiel 1 are cherubim, because it's mentioned here in Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel 10, 8, 12, and 14. The cherubim, this is another description of them. It's a description that's just slightly different. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. Their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around, and the wheels belonging to all four of them. And each one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion, and the fourth, the face of an eagle. And then in Ezekiel 28, 12 to 14, we have a description of what I believe was Lucifer when he was created. Some people don't agree with that, but I believe it is. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On that day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed Keruv who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, most people want to say, well, that's just this king in Tyre. But the problem is, a human king doesn't meet this kind of description. And what I believe is being described here is the power that was behind this evil king of Tyre, namely Satan. And this is a description of how he was created to be Lucifer. So all of these beings are called Keruvim, but all three of these scriptures differ in some ways, one from the other. It doesn't seem to be correct, then, to assume that all the Keruvim were created with exactly the same characteristics. There's some variety among them, yet the prophet could tell by the faces of the angelic beings that he was seeing the same beings in Ezekiel 10 that he saw in Ezekiel 1. So in Exodus, then, we knew that we studied in the past that the Keruvim were ordered to be carved in gold and placed over the Ark of the Covenant, and figures of them were to be woven into the curtains and the veil. In Exodus, the Bible does not record any instructions concerning the appearance of the Keruvim. Now, my presumption is that the Holy Spirit guided them into designing an accurate illustration of the Keruvim as they were represented in the design of the tabernacle. And the artwork we see today is all speculative. No one knows what the tabernacle depictions of the Keruvim actually looked like. Exodus 25:20. The Keruvim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the Keruvim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. So you see, this is just presuming, or at least as far as we can tell, what these were supposed to look like. I have to believe there's more instructions given them concerning them than what we have recorded in the scriptures, that this is sufficient for what God wanted us to know. In Exodus 26:1, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. You shall make them with the Keruvim, the work of a skillful workman. And Exodus 26:31, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, and should be made with Keruvim, the work of a skillful workman. So we have this idea of Keruvim being woven into all these things. These are some thoughts of people today about what the Keruvim might have looked like on the tabernacle Ark of the Covenant, and some of the depictions in the veil and the curtains and stuff. And you notice they're all different. Everybody has their own view of what they think they might have looked like. So we don't have any consensus, and I'm just showing you that to show you that anything that you see today in terms of what things look like then, at least according to the Keruvim, is speculation. We don't know. These are not necessarily inaccurate. They are some consistent with some of these different descriptions here in the scriptures that I just read. But nevertheless, we don't know exactly what form they took when they were done here. Now, the temple also had Keruvim integrated into the holy place and the Holy of Holies. The Keruvim of gold were quite large, having a 30-foot wingspan. So remember, the Holy of Holies, I believe, in the temple was twice the size of what was in the tabernacle. So these Keruvim were not necessarily on top of the ark like we saw here in the tabernacle, which I think is correct. That's how they were there. But I believe in the temple, they were probably freestanding because they're very large. 2 Chronicles 3:10-14. Then he made two sculptured Keruvim in the room of the Holy of Holies and overlaid them with gold. The wingspan of the Keruvim was 20 cubits. The wing of one of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits touched the wing of the other Keruv. The wing of the other Keruv of 5 cubits touched the wall of the house, and its other wing of 5 cubits was attached to the wing of the first Keruv. The wings of these Keruvim extended 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet facing the main room. He made the veil of violet, purple, crimson, and fine linen, and he worked Keruvim on it. So we have the same kind of pattern in the temple, except it's larger and even more ornate. Obviously, the tabernacle was created, designed to be portable. The temple was obviously not. Now, Solomon also had cherubim carved into the walls and doors of the temple. You can read about that in 1 Kings 6. And the 10 smaller bronze lavers had cherubim as part of the artistic design in the framework that held the lavers, and that's in 1 Kings chapter 7. Now, in the millennial temple, there are also going to be some carvings of cherubim, but there, in those carvings that they're going to have, they only have two faces. Ezekiel 41, 18 and 19. It was carved with cherubim and palm trees, and a palm tree was between cherub and cherub, and every cherub had two faces, a man's face toward the palm tree on one side, and a young lion's face toward the palm tree on the other side. And they were carved on all the house all around. So now, instead of four faces that we've seen in Ezekiel, or in Ezekiel earlier, now in the millennial temple, we're seeing just two faces on them as they're depicted. Now then, most people think the depiction of the cherubim in the Holy of Holies was generally that of a human being with wings. And if that's so, then what I've discussed here right now, we have at least five different descriptions of the cherubim in the Old Testament. Yet all are still called cherubim. And that's the point I'm trying to make. I believe that there are just some, that when God created the cherubim, he created them as a class overall, like men, but he created them with some variations for probably for specific purposes. I don't know that, though. So in all of these things, though, the proximity to God and his throne is evident. And in a very real sense, God resided in the Holy of Holies among the cherubim. Numbers 7:89. Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim, so he spoke to him. So God, in a real sense, was with the Jews and residing among them in the Holy of Holies. And he did that in the tabernacle, and he did that in the temple until we read in Ezekiel 10 or wherever it is when he finally left. And he's not going to return until the millennial temple is built. And he will take up residence there again, I believe. Actually, he'll be physically there then. 1 Samuel 4:4. So the people went to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. In Isaiah 37:16, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. So they seem to have a connection with the throne room of God, or the God's presence. And even these descriptions that I read earlier in Ezekiel when he's talking about the wheels and things, well, they were transporting God around. So there's some connection with this particular class of angels to God and his throne room and his presence. When Adam was sent out of the Garden of Eden, the cherubim were stationed along the way to the Tree of Life to keep any human being from accessing it. So here they're given a guarding kind of function that may well have continued from that time until the flood. We don't know. It's in Genesis 3:24. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the Tree of Life. Now David wrote a psalm of deliverance, and in it he described a mode of travel for Yahweh, which was riding on a flying cherub, is what he likened it to, in Psalm 18:10. And he rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. So this reminds us of the description Ezekiel provided concerning the cherubim and Yahweh and his mode of travel that was described back in Ezekiel 1 and 10. So what conclusions can we reach then about these angelic beings the Bible calls the cherubim? They do not have a monolithic look. I noted five different descriptions of their appearance. Therefore, it's not possible to identify a cherub based on appearance alone. Some appeared to be more like human beings with wings, while others combined the characteristics of human beings with animals. The description of Lucifer sounds as though he was a supremely beautiful creature. And as humans, we have no real capability to understand how majestic or magnificent and holy these beings must be in appearance. I suspect if we actually had one show up in this room right now, we might be quite frightened, because we tend, as people with a sin nature, to be very frightened of holy beings when they're directly right in front of us. Even the Apostle John fell at the Lord's feet as though dead when he saw what he saw in the first chapter of Revelation. Now, more importantly, though, these beings are always in close proximity to God, serving as his attendants. Now, God does not need guards, but they can be assigned to guardian type of service. We know the tabernacle and the temple were copies of the heavenly throne room, and Yahweh had cherubim in the Holy of Holies where he was enthroned. Therefore, it's reasonable to presume that he's surrounded by cherubim in the heavenly throne room. And we also know through the prophet Ezekiel that cherubim are responsible in some way, at some times, for transporting God around his creation. However that works, I don't know. We know that pagans embrace the concept of cherubim-like beings as well. It's not uncommon to see winged animals in pagan art and architecture. Cherubim-like creatures were depicted as the throne of pagan kings. They've found that in terms of archaeology. They have found pagan king thrones that are shaped in ways that would sound familiar to us from this biblical description. But this is evidence in my mind, once again, that man knew the truth, perverted the truth, and turned it into deceptive copies of the real thing, just as they did with the truth of the creation account. That's a constant theme in paganism. You constantly see them taking biblical truth and then perverting it and twisting it into something that is not, no longer recognizable as being biblical. Okay, next week we'll talk about some other classes of angels then. Father, thank you so much for revealing these things to us. And I know we don't have a lot of information, and I pray that I have not been overly speculative about things this morning, because that's not my intent. We just want to know what it is that you revealed to us about these angelic creatures called the cherubim. So help us to do that. Help us to understand these things, and help us to live worthy in light of the entire canon of biblical truth. Help us to know it, to incorporate it into our lives, and to not just talk the talk, but walk the walk day in, day out, every day, keeping our eyes focused on Jesus and on eternity. Father, I thank you for the men and women and children who are in this church, and I pray that you bless them and keep them in the coming week. Help them to deal with life's problems and help them to serve you and glorify your name. I thank you for our pastor and the work that he does here to teach the word of God, and I pray that you bless his ministry. I pray that you watch over his wife and his children and keep them safe and watch after their welfare in the coming week. I pray that you help us as elders and deacons to serve well and to lead well and to do your will in this place, teaching the word of God. So we thank you for all of these things, and I pray that you would just help us to walk with you and do what we're supposed to do as Christian people, and remember that we can always have the throne of grace that we can come to and confess our sins, and you restore us to fellowship, and you're so gracious and so faithful to do that. And help us to remember that none of this is about us. It's all about Jesus. It's who he did and what he did, because apart from him, there's nothing that we could have ever done. You did it all, and we're so grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.